For our scripture reading this morning, let us turn to Philippians chapter 3. We read together Philippians chapter 3, and we do so in connection with the canons of Dort about the perseverance of the saints. Let us read the whole chapter of Philippians 3, God's holy word. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Let us also turn in the back of your psalters to page 112, where we find the fifth head of doctrine of the canons of Dort, and we will read the first three articles. The first three articles of the fifth head of doctrine, which is about the perseverance of the saints. This is the fifth and last head of doctrine, articles 1, 2, and 3. They are based on this and other passages of Scripture, we confess, whom God calls, according to his purpose, to the communion of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit. He delivers also from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life, though not altogether from the body of sin, and from the infirmities of the flesh so long as they continue in this world. Hence spring daily sins of infirmity, and hence spots adhere to the best works of the saints, which furnish them with constant matter for humiliation before God, and flying for refuge to Christ crucified, for mortifying the flesh more and more by the power, by the spirit of prayer, and by holy exercises of piety, and for pressing forward to the goal of perfection, till being at length delivered from this body of death, they are brought to reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. By reason of these remains of indwelling sin and the temptations of sin and of the world, those who are converted could not persevere in a state of grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who, having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end. Dear congregation, in the early 1940s, Holland was under the control of Germany, and the older ones among us may still remember those days. You can say Holland was under the yoke, under the dominion of Germany. Now, some areas were freed sooner than others, but the definitive date of freedom, deliverance, was May the 5th, 1945. On that day, you can say officially, Holland was delivered from the dominion, from the bondage to Germany, was free. And the people rejoiced. But even after that date, the Germans still did some terrible things in Germany. There was a man who saw his father and his brothers shot by Germans after May the 5th, when they were delivered from the Germans. And other cruel things were done still by the Germans as they were leaving Holland, while they still had the chance to do something. There was only real safety when they were all gone and everything was over. Now, spiritually, the life of a child of God is between that period of deliverance from the dominion of sin and deliverance from every trace of sin. It's in that the life of a believer is that in-between period. And that's why there's such a mixture. On the one hand, delivered from the dominion of sin, and yet that sin is still within and can create such trouble and such distress. On the one hand, everything made new, and on the other hand, you still find so much old corruption remaining. On the one hand, brought into the kingdom of light, and on the other hand, as you get older, you see how much darkness there still is within. On the one hand, you fail every day, and on the other hand, you cannot give up. On the one hand, you have no strength, and on the other hand, you have all strength. That is the life of those who are saved, that mixture. Head 3 and 4 is about how God brings into salvation, how he saves. And head 5 is about how God deals with his people who are saved already. How God preserves until perfection. And so our theme this morning is living between deliverance and perfection. Living between deliverance and perfection. First, we see God's deliverance. Secondly, the believer's struggle. And thirdly, God's preservation. God's deliverance, the believer's struggle, God's preservation. We have to begin by saying Christian life begins with deliverance. A life of communion with God begins with deliverance from that guilt which separates from God. A life of service to God begins with deliverance from that bondage to sin and Satan. Begins with deliverance. Now maybe someone wonders, don't things begin with the knowledge of sin? Isn't that the first thing we need to know, how great our sins and miseries are? Do we begin with deliverance? But ask someone who only sees their misery and doesn't know deliverance. Ask that person, are you living the Christian life? They'll say, no. That's my very problem. I'm not even a Christian. I'm lost and I need a Savior. See, the knowledge of sin on its own, it's not living the Christian life. If we only know our sin, we're still lost. The Christian life begins with deliverance. All the conviction of sin will not break the bondage to sin. Only the delivering power of Christ does. And so though it is true that deliverance may not be the first thing that the Holy Spirit teaches, it's the experience of deliverance which makes a person begin to walk upon that narrow way to the Lord, to glory. How does that deliverance come about? Article 1 tells us, doesn't it? And then it doesn't begin with those who, this or that. It doesn't begin with the efforts of man. It doesn't begin with their resolutions and their breaking of their chains of dominion and slavery to sin. It begins with God, doesn't it? Whom God calls. That's what we've seen already. Deliverance is the work, you can say, of the triune God. We find that in Article 1. And the reason why deliverance is the work of the triune God is because, as we've heard so often already in the canons, we cannot deliver ourselves. In fact, our bondage is so great that by nature we don't even want to deliver ourselves. And we don't even feel our bondage, and we don't even think that we are in bondage. And that's why we just live on without even trying to be delivered from sin. Where is deliverance from? From the one who is stronger than Satan, sin, and death, in God himself. And he delivers, it says, because he is moved by his purpose. His own good pleasure moves him to deliver those in chains to sin from their chains, set them free, and lead them in his way. The source of it is his electing love. That's what we saw in Head 1, wasn't it? Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, he hath out of mere grace, according to his sovereign good pleasure, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault, a certain number of persons to redemption, you can say to deliverance in Christ. Deliverance has its roots in his purpose. The question remains, how can God purpose to deliver? How can he deliver those who have willfully sided with his enemy and chosen chains to sin over God's love? Those who are under God's just judgment and given over to the prison house of sin. That brings it to the second head, doesn't it, of the canons. It's the work of Christ and his sacrifice for sin. His blood, which was paid as a price, sufficient to satisfy God's justice and lead God to righteously lift that sentence of condemnation. His sacrifice is what secured deliverance from guilt. And when guilt is gone, then death must give way. And when death gives way, then bondage to sin and Satan comes to an end. And there is life and there is deliverance. There is salvation. That's what we saw in Head 2. There it says, for example, in Article 2, since we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, he hath been pleased in his infinite mercy to give his only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us in our stead. That's why 1 Peter 1 says, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Deliverance, according to His purpose. And it's in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, it says. The question again comes, how do we share in that deliverance? And then it goes on and says, and regenerates us by His Holy Spirit. Isn't that what the third and fourth head of doctrine were all about? Christ not only died so long ago to secure, to purchase salvation, but He also now sends His Spirit in order to apply that salvation, to give the new birth, to give faith and repentance, in order to call, God calls, it says, into the communion of His Son, who brings into union with His Son. And when you are belonging to Christ and united to Him, then you share in all that Christ is for His people. All that Christ is for sinners. And so Article 1 then begins with a summary of all the previous things we have dealt with. And that is that whom God calls according to His purpose to the communion of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, He delivers also from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life. Triune God delivers. And if He has delivered you, then sin is no longer the dictator in your life, who you blindly follow, whether it be in self-righteousness or unrighteousness. No, if you are delivered by this triune God, then you are not only saved and delivered from the punishment of sin, so that you will not go to hell but go to heaven, but you are also delivered from the chains of sin in your heart and life. The description of every true believer is in Romans 6. God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. That's why that same Romans 6 says, sin shall not have dominion over you. That's what salvation is about. Set free from the service of sin to be the servant of God. Congregation, have you been delivered in this way? This whole fifth head of doctrine is about the life of those who have been delivered already. Been called out of that realm of death and sin and called into His kingdom. Called to Christ, to belong to Christ, to receive grace from Christ. Is that your description? That bondage been broken. And those new desires have been born for Him. Your resistance has been broken down. You've become a servant of God, receiving from Christ in the fullness of His grace. Friends, if we haven't been delivered, that we're still a slave to sin, then you have to admit that Christ is not your all. And you then don't know the wonder of the redeeming, the delivering love of Christ. And if that is your condition this morning, tell me, doesn't your conscience accuse you at times that you about what you do, what you think, and what you desire, and those wrong things you don't want others to know about? Doesn't it accuse you at times that you do not delight in the will of God and do not love God? You don't want to think your case is that bad, do you? You don't want to think that you are in bondage. You want to admit that you have some weaknesses and you have some sins. But Scripture is very clear that if you do not belong to Christ, then you are in bondage to the slavery of sin. So I don't want to think it's that bad, but God says it's that bad. And you're not wanting to think it's that bad won't change the reality that it is that bad, that you are then under a dominion, slavery to sin. And if that is your condition, your first need is deliverance. Your first need is for that deliverer to come and to break those chains and to set you free, to know him and to become his servant. Because everything else in this fifth head of doctrine is about those who have been delivered. Then you must seek him to deliver this very day. But Pastor, someone else says, I believe I have experienced the grace of God, but I find it so hard to say that I have been delivered from all the power of Satan. And to say that I have been made free from sins and become a servant of him. Why is that? Is it because you find sin is still so strong? And you asked this morning, how do you explain that sin can feel so strong? Well, I can't explain it. In the sense that it's inexplainably inexcusable. What good reason can be given for the fact that sin can be so strong even in the life of a believer? If the Lord has indeed shown you your bondage and delivered you from that bondage, that you've seen your salvation is in Christ alone, and after when you see what a cost it took for Christ to deliver you from the slavery of sin and bondage to death, and you see what he has done, then how can you not love him with all your heart and mind and soul? And how can you not be free from sin to be devoted wholly to him? Can you give a good explanation? Can you just say, this is how it is, and I have my explanation, and now I live on in it? Friend, if we can just give a good explanation for why that power of sin remains within, and we can accept it as a matter of fact, then something is terribly wrong. We cannot give sin a legitimate place in our lives. And if we do, we're in great danger. The Holy Spirit shows we cannot explain away the guilt of that presence of sin. In fact, the more the Lord teaches about himself in his glory and the preciousness of Christ, the more unexcusable sin becomes. And you're left with no satisfying explanation. So in one sense, we can't explain it. But on the other sense, we can explain it in the sense that Scripture tells us it is a reality in the life of God's people. Deliverance from the dominion of sin is not deliverance from the power of sin altogether. Article 1 says he delivers from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life, though not altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh, so long as they continue in this world. A dictator, a tyrant, can be toppled off the throne, and he no longer has absolute say over everything, but he can still have his followers, and he can still be hiding in the forests and in the cities and in those places, and he can still do a lot of damage, as we found out in Afghanistan and other places, in Iraq. A dictator can be toppled off the throne. He doesn't have dominion, but he can still have much power. So it is with sin. It doesn't rule in peace and with unquestioned authority, but it's still present and busy in the life of a believer. As a child of God, you may be prone to think if deliverance from dominion of sin means sin no longer has much power, then I must not be delivered. But Scripture says deliverance from slavery to sin gives birth to the struggle with sin. Because then sin is present but unwanted. And that's our second point. Living between deliverance and perfection involves the believer's struggle. Struggle. Because that sin is present and unwanted. It's present. There's many examples in Scripture, isn't there? Of believers' sins. Noah, David, Abraham, Peter, Hezekiah. Their sins are recorded. And those whose sins are not recorded, we read them confessing their sin, don't we? Daniel confessed, "We have sinned." Paul confessed his sin. Ezra and Nehemiah did as well. That's a reality, the presence of sin. 1 John 1 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." James says, "In many things we offend all." Sin is present, but the proof that it does not reign is that it has become an enemy. Galatians 5 says, "The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." You desire them, and yet you find you cannot do them, and therefore there is that struggle within. That's a struggle that we read of also in Romans 7, where he says he has a desire to do what is good, and he is a longing to serve the Lord in perfection, and yet the reality in his life is so different, and that is what gives the struggle. Believers still bear about, it says, the body of sin. And the issue is not that the physical body is sinful and their soul is pure and it's just that body which is corrupt. No, the problem is that we still have a heart which is corrupt, and that corruption in the heart uses the body as an instrument of sin. Our mind, our hands, our feet, our tongues, our eyes, everything is an instrument of sin. That's why Romans 6 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." What a burden it is. Have you not found that? What a burden it is to carry about that body of sin, that body of death. And that you use your being God has given you to sin. Isn't that what Paul led Paul to cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I carry it with me every day. And I cannot just shake it off and it's gone and it's over. It's still there." And that's a burden. "But Paul, aren't you delivered already?" The next verse he says, "Yes, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." "But Paul, if you are delivered already, why then do you call yourself a wretched man?" Paul says, "Because I've been delivered from the dominion of sin. And that's exactly why I now struggle with sin. And that's why it's a burden now. Because I feel its remaining power. I'm delivered, and yet I will not be content until I'm fully delivered from every trace of sin, when I may indeed receive the desire of my heart and glorify Him without sin. Until then, it's a struggle." It is. Those daily sins of infirmity and spots staining the best works of the saints. Focus here is not on the striking falls into sin, like Peter's denial or David's adultery, but it's the daily sins of infirmity, due to the weakness of that spiritual life. Christ is a fullness of life. But because God's people are yet so little like Christ, there's still so little of that new life. He is so worthy of faith and hope and love being so strong, but reality so different. That patience is weak. And that's why those complaints arise about your troubles in life. That contentment is weak. And that's why you look with covetousness at what another person has. That zeal is weak. That's why our mouths are so often silent and fail to speak of Him. That compassion is weak. And therefore, ignore those opportunities that we have to help others. That faith is weak. And therefore, such a prey to Satan's arguments and devices. That love is weak. And that's why so prone to wander away from Him and to be so caught up in so many other things. That hope is weak and therefore so prone to faint. That strength is weak and therefore so prone to fall into temptation. There are those... Tell me. Is that weakness something you just see once in a while? Is that something you just... that you sin once in a while? Or have you learned that this is the daily infirmity of your flesh? And though that spiritual life may vary from day to day, and even within a day, yet you find this a reality every day again. Then there's those best works, those best times in life, still spotted with sin. That service in the church, deficient. That speaking with others, not as it ought. The reading of God's word in the Bible and prayer to God, so often wandering thoughts. And even when the Holy Spirit does fill with love to Him, and those are the best times, even then it falls short of what He's worthy to receive. That's why Isaiah 64 says, even our righteousness are still as filthy rags. We must be careful now about asking why this is. Why, after God delivers, does there still remain so much sin and that creates such a struggle within? Why doesn't the Lord just make perfect immediately? Let's shift the question a little and ask this question. What is the remaining presence of sin in your life, child of God, to lead you to do? And the answer is not to despair and think there is no hope. The devil always points to sin in order to drive God's people to despair and say, look at your life and look at how you are. Do you think you are a child of God? Do you think you will go to glory? There's no hope. Not to despair. And that reality of sin is also not to become a matter of fact. That we are all sinners and no one is perfect. And no, that's also a lie of the devil. Both of these make it something that keeps you away from God. What is the presence of sin to lead you to? In the first place, it says, it gives constant matter for humiliation before God. As long as sin is within, it is a reason for humiliation before God. And since sin is always within, there is always reason to be humbled before God. To characterize our lives. Humility. Next week we will read the Lord's Supper form, won't we? And it begins, that we may loathe and humble ourselves before God on account of our sin. Grace doesn't take away humility. Grace works humility. Some may think, if I know I am a believer and my sins are forgiven, then I don't need to think about sin anymore. Do you not sin anymore? So you do sin, but you say you don't have to think about sin. Do you know what Scripture calls that? It calls that covering your sin. And Scripture says if we cover our sin, we will not prosper. No, instead, not to just ignore sin, but to realize its reality and let that reality humble you before God. That's so opposite of what our pride wants. But what reason there is, then is when we discover what pride there is within us that does not want to be humbled before God, to confess before God not only our sin, but also that pride which wants to cover it all up and pretend it's not there, and pray, O Lord, take away that pride, take away my coverings, and show me again who I really am, so that I would be humbled before Thee. Show me, O Lord, Thy glory and Thy beauty, so I would see who I sin against, and it would humble me before Thee. With Job, who said, I abhor myself, when he saw the glory of God. Humility over the presence of sin. Every sin in your and my life calls out, humble yourself. Confess it before God and bow before Him. The second thing Article 2 says it gives a reason for is a flying for refuge to Christ crucified. The life of sanctification is not in the first place a life of doing good works, but it is a life of faith. It is a life of continual fleeing to Christ. That's why a saint is called a believer. What is a believer? He is someone who walks by faith. And what is faith? It is the fleeing to Christ crucified. That's not just at the beginning of spiritual life in order to be delivered from your sin, and now you've exercised faith, and now you lay that faith aside, and now you just set about to obey. No, the life of a believer is a life of faith, of fleeing, of continually, as a saved sinner, seeking refuge in Him. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood be for sin of double cure. Cleanse from guilt and make me pure. Isn't that the desire that we read of in Philippians 3? Paul's ongoing desire was to count all things but loss for Christ, to win Christ, to be found in Christ, to have the righteousness of Christ, to know the power of Christ working in his life, making all things new. That was the ongoing desire of Paul. And it's true, that's not always experienced in the same way. And sometimes, as a believer, you may be so far from the Lord and not know how to reach Him. And sometimes that desire can sink down so low. And yet it's those very times that show only the more how much you need Christ crucified to cleanse you, to renew you. Does that echo in your heart? Are you content with what you are doing for God? Or are you learning more and more to live out of what Christ does for you? Are you living by the law and your obedience to it in your own strength, or by faith in Christ? Is He becoming more precious, more necessary for you? A hypocrite can live by his own obedience, his own efforts. But a true believer can only live out of the grace and the righteousness of Christ crucified. And that's what makes spiritual life so precious. Every sin in your and my life cries out, flee to Christ. Flee to Him, the deliverer from sin. God gives sin a voice, which is the opposite of what sin itself wants. And the voice that God gives it is, humble yourself. Flee to Christ. And thirdly, mortify that sin. God's message is mortify the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer and by holy exercises of piety. That's what Colossians 3 exhorts to, doesn't it? Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, and mortify means put to death. You see, that bitter enemy of God, sin, is no longer upon the throne, but it's still strong in the territory of your life. And he is the enemy of God, and he must be put to death wherever you find him on the territory of your soul and of your life. Whenever sin shows itself, the call is not only to flee to Christ, but out of Christ to fight against that sin. What is it in your life? That pride. Mortify. That covetousness, that lust. Put it to death. That earthly mindedness, that impatience, that particular sin that you struggle with, put it to death. Remember Romans 8, verse 13, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. How, you say? Sounds so simple, put it to death. How? First weapon is folding your hands, closing your eyes, and praying. Well, maybe you don't have to fold your hands and close your eyes. It can be in the middle of the day while you're driving. But prayer is the first weapon to put sin to death. Notice that Romans 8 said, if ye through the Spirit do mortify, the power to mortify is from the Holy Spirit. And how is the Holy Spirit's work received and known and experienced? Isn't it in the way of prayer to God for his Holy Spirit? Christ said, didn't he? I know my Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Prayer. See, prayer is one of the first things that Satan and sin attack and weaken. They make you think you don't need to pray. Or think there's no use praying because he will not hear. Because he knows that he has prayerless ones in his grip. But he also knows that when he can make God's people leave prayer, set it aside, then they do not receive fresh supplies of grace from heaven, and they become an easy prey to sin. And therefore there is such a need for this exhortation this morning to pray. To flee to Christ. And to pray to him for his Spirit, to give strength to put sin to death. Lead me in thy truth. Let not any sin have dominion over me. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee. The other means here, it says, is the holy exercises of piety. Those are activities. They include devotional activities of prayer and reading and hearing the word and meditation and talking about the word and singing. Sin begins in the thoughts and desires, and sin is to be mortified before it is full grown. Already in the mind and already in the desires, it is to be mortified by filling your mind and heart with what is good and true and holy, with the things of God and of his word. Is that what the psalmist said? I have hid thy word in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. These are called exercises here. When you think of exercises, you think of effort. If you do exercises, that takes effort, makes you sweat. And if a soldier has exercises, and those exercises are even worse than the exercises you may do physically, they have to strain their every muscle as they exercise themselves. And so also spiritual exercises require effort in order to enable and to prepare and to train to fight against sin, to wrestle in prayer, to strive in searching the scriptures, and to also strive in fighting against sin. The Lord may also allow temptation to cross your path in order to stir up that exercise in the fight against sin. Every sin is a call. Humble yourself. Flee to Christ and fight against it. And it's in this way that there is a pressing forward, it says, to the goal of perfection. Paul didn't end Philippians 3 at verse 9, that he may be found in Christ and have the righteousness of Christ. But he goes on and says in verse 13, brethren, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. He says, I stretch forth myself because I haven't reached the goal of perfection. I'm so far from it, and therefore I desire to press towards it. Hebrews 12. He also exhorts others, doesn't he? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Every Christian, true Christian, is a perfectionist, in the sense that every true Christian cannot be content with less than perfection. Is that so? Is that so in your and my life? We cannot be content with less than perfection. And because we have not reached it, we're in that period between deliverance and perfection. We strive after it. Is that so? Perfection is the goal. And that goal will only be reached when this body of death is laid aside and the redeemed are ushered into the presence of God to reign with the Lamb in heaven. This is the glorious future of all delivered ones who continue to struggle on and who cannot give up because their eye is set upon that goal that awaits. That is what Christ holds out in Revelation 2. He says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and then sat down with my Father in his throne. The way to that throne, the way to that victory, is the battlefield struggle here below of a one delivered and not yet perfected. And that way to strive and to struggle on is to confess sin, is to flee for refuge to Christ, is out of Christ to fight against sin. So press on. This is a fight of faith, of trust in the Savior who breaks the power of sin, breaks it down. It's a struggle not in your own strength, but a struggle to live out of Christ. It's a struggle not to earn salvation, because you can never begin with that, but it's a struggle, having been delivered from condemnation, to live unto him. That's a life of a believer. That's a life that leads to the full victory. It's the only path. Congregation, is that the desire of our life? To live in this way? Is this the way we are living? Here in the battlefield, with the eye to the goal, to the victory, to the glory. Sometimes amid all the smoke and all the gunpowder of the battlefield, the question can rise, will I reach the victory? And that is our final point, briefly. Living between deliverance and perfection, God's preservation. The Lord doesn't minimize the forces of evil in this world that hold the unbeliever in bondage and still so distress the believer. The reality. Article 3 speaks of the remains of indwelling sin and the temptations of sin and of the world. I don't know why that is translated this way. In the original, it speaks of the remains of indwelling sin and the temptations of Satan and of the world. Sin, Satan, the world. As that those three great enemies of God, they're a reality. And they still exert their force in the midst of this world. Not only having those who are unconverted in their control, but still so much power in the life of God's people. Satan, with his assaults, with his temptations. The world, with its mockery and with its frown and with its allurements and enticements. And that corrupt flesh, which is still within. It's so great that it says, without God, they would not be able to persevere in the state of grace if left to their own strength. Not for a moment. It's like the lights which are shining here. If you turn off the switch, what happens? They're out. The moment that connection is broken between these lights and the power source, they're gone. And so it is with the Christian life. The moment a believer would be separate from Christ and no connection, they would perish. Scripture, the Lord Jesus uses the picture of the vine and the branches, doesn't he? He says, if you cut that branch off the vine and you hold it in the air and you leave it there lying on the ground, that branch will die. And then he brings home the point, this means that without me ye can do nothing. That's reality. It's a reality that God also teaches his people. We cannot stand on our own. You think you can? It says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. How then to stand? How then to persevere? How then to live confessing sin, fleeing to Christ, putting to death sin, and pressing forward to that goal of perfection? How to persevere to the end and reach that goal? The only answer is in those words, but God is faithful. That's the answer. That is everything. Left to their own strength, that is put as an if. If left to their own strength, then they would perish. There would be nothing left. But there is no if. There is no perhaps. There is no maybe about the faithfulness of God. It says God is faithful. There's the foundation. There's the resting ground. There's the hope. There's the one to trust in amidst all the weakness and all the helplessness that you may feel. As a believer in the struggle of this life, God is faithful. And therefore he mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves his people in his grace even to the end. And therefore, if you are a weak believer, if you are tempted and tossed about, if you are one who feels like you are on Satan's sieve, or whoever you are, do not forget this one thing. God is faithful to his own. We're so prone to forsake him, he doesn't forsake them. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. However fierce it will be, it will not overcome, because he will keep you. That's why Paul in Philippians 1 could be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ, when he returns in glory. He does not save to just change and then change his mind and cast away in the end. No, he perseveres, he preserves. Because it's according to his eternal good pleasure. And it's because Christ has purchased you And it's because the Spirit has indwelt within you, and therefore He will persevere. Why? Because Christ continues to intercede. Didn't He say to Peter, I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. Christ continues to persevere in His prayer, and therefore He will continue to preserve in the midst of the battlefield between deliverance and perfection. Child of God, don't trust your own strength, but trust in Him and His faithfulness, and do not despise His faithfulness. He is faithful. That's where the Lord desires to lead, to that dependence on His faithfulness. That dependence which we find expressed also in Psalm 138, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of Thy own hands. Then you can continue on. Having been delivered, looking to the perfection, looking to Him. Amen.